Open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After six long weeks, Lord willing, we will complete our study of the resurrection this week. On a high note, I might add. Beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O death, where is your sting? O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I'll never forget my 11th grade English teacher, Nell Upright. Some of you had Miss Upright, I can tell. It was odd because she always got a bad rap as a teacher that you didn't want, but I never actually knew a student that didn't enjoy her class, if they told the truth. She taught me how to really read a book, how to get the most out of a book. I was never much of a reader growing up, believe it or not, but she made reading more enjoyable. But more than reading, I remember her teaching us to write, a skill that certainly helped me further in life as I went to the university and took English comp. And it still helps today, though if you read my blog, don't pay any attention because she would hate it. It's too laid back for her. Anyway, she taught us that every paragraph should have an introductory sentence, supporting sentences, and a concluding sentence. And the entire paper should be arranged the same way. An introductory paragraph, supporting paragraphs, and a closing paragraph. That still sticks with me. I read things today expecting to see that, and if the author knows what he's doing, I still do see that. A good conclusion, Miss Upright would argue, would say that it brings the entire paper together. And it applies the message of whatever you've written to the reader. Well, the Apostle Paul never took Mrs. Upright's 11th grade English class, of course, but she would give Paul solid marks on this section that we are looking at this morning. Really, this text that we've just read is Paul's conclusion to this chapter on resurrection. He's taken us through arguments that the resurrection must be true, that it has to be coming. He's explained through this text that the believer is so united to Christ that if we will not be resurrected one day, then Jesus was not resurrected either. And if Jesus' corpse is still in the ground in Palestine today, then we remain yet in our sins, hopeless as we rapidly approach death. Paul has answered his critics, and he has biblically argued that Jesus is the great pioneer of his people, that we will follow behind him through death into eternal life, resurrection life. And in the section before us this morning, then, Paul offers practical encouragement that results from a biblical understanding of the doctrine of a future resurrection. The name of my sermon this morning is Resurrection Mystery. And in this text, Paul closes his section on the resurrection of believers with information that should actually help us approach death not with fear, but with hope. So he begins, verse 50. He says, "I tell you this, brothers." You can hear the personal heart of the Apostle Paul, the pastoral heart of Paul as he says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Here's another mention of the kingdom of God in Paul's writings. This is something that Paul does not shy away from, and it certainly seems here, as it is in other places, that this kingdom is something that Paul yet anticipates in the future. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He spoke of this back in chapter 6 when he said that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the Holy Spirit who indwells believers today is the guarantee of our inheritance until we take possession of it. So I think we're safe in saying that Paul was premillennial in the sense that he viewed the kingdom as something coming after this age. It is our inheritance. And here he is again speaking about those that will inherit the kingdom of God. Actually, more specifically, he's speaking about what cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood, he says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, hold on. Those that reject bodily resurrection may turn here and say, aha, Paul says, flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, we're not going to be resurrected bodily, we're just going to be resurrected spiritually. Look, you've got to kick everything Paul has said in this chapter to the curb and reject it if you think Paul is saying there will be no bodily resurrection. Like that's ridiculous. He spent this entire chapter arguing for the bodily resurrection of believers. I assure you, he is not here saying, forget all that, I just remembered flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Like, that's silly. This is inspired. Paul doesn't make mistakes here. He made some mistakes in real life. But he didn't make them in the penning of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit superintended Paul's pen. This is inspired. So Paul is not suggesting that our resurrection bodies will not be physical bodies. That's not what this means. What he is saying is that they will not be fleshly. Not that they won't have what we call flesh, but that they will not be fleshly. He actually has already described this in this chapter. He says that this body is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. As I said last week, the body that you have now will be sown if you die. It will be sown in death and it will be raised in resurrection. The body that you have now. That's what happened with Christ. And so we anticipate that to happen with us as well. Jesus had an actual physical body after His resurrection, and so will we. It will be an actual body, but it will be spiritual. It will not be a spirit. It will be a spiritual body. And that's Paul's point. It's not going to be fleshly. At that point, we will be completely controlled by the Spirit rather than the flesh. Jesus said in Matthew 13 that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In Matthew 25, Jesus said when He comes in His glory, He will tell His saints, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Bodily resurrection. Now, I don't have time to get into all of this, but this does not mean that there will not be death during the kingdom age. But those of us that have been resurrected will never experience death again. The prophet Isaiah, I will give you this much, in speaking of the kingdom age in Isaiah 65, the prophet Isaiah says this, "No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. So if you die at 100, that'll be young in the kingdom age. Well, that's a little bit different than today. There will be death in the kingdom for those that have not been resurrected, but for those of us that have imperishable bodies, as Paul says here, death is no longer possible. We will rise never to die again. Now, I've actually been questioned before about resurrected saints living among mortal humans during the Messianic age. But look, the easy answer to that is Jesus, in His resurrection body, lived among mortal humans for some 40 days after His resurrection before He ascended into heaven. It wasn't weird. It happened. Just because we think something is odd don't mean we throw it out of Scripture. We'd have to pull a lot of Scripture out if we did that. But it does mean we've never seen a situation like that before. But there's a lot of things coming that we've never seen before. But the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. That's Paul's point here. That is true. And this inheritance of the kingdom belongs to resurrected saints. And primarily, Paul's topic here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of believers. Really, Paul has not even talked about the lost being resurrected at all in this chapter. And yet, we know the lost will be resurrected from other scriptures. That's just not been Paul's point here. Paul's focus here continues to be the resurrection of those who die in Christ. And that hasn't changed once we get here to the end of this section. He is applying this to us, believers in Jesus. And then he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed." Now Paul says that he is using mystery language here. Now if something's a mystery, according to a New Testament writer, that does not mean it's something that's hard to figure out. This is not Sherlock Holmes mystery, right? That's not it at all. A mystery in the New Testament sense is something that had not yet been revealed. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But now it's being revealed here. Paul says, "I tell you the mystery. I'm revealing to you the mystery." So that doesn't mean it's hard to fathom. Paul's just saying, you haven't heard this before, but I'm going to tell you. Now, the second coming of Jesus, when He comes to earth to reign over the nations, is a dominant, recurring theme in the Old Testament. For instance, Zechariah 14 that Brian preached quite a few years ago. Zechariah 14 says this, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights on a day of battle. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one." That is not a mystery in the Old Testament. That is revealed in the Old Testament. So that's not the coming that Paul is talking about here. Whatever he's talking about here is something that was unrevealed in the Old Testament. I think Paul writes about this same event in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says there, "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the time that we anticipate at any moment when Jesus calls us to Himself in the air. It is a very imminent coming of Christ. We should be living in anticipation of this every day. Well, let's see precisely what Paul says about this coming here in the text. He says, we will not all sleep. Now, some of you were asleep earlier when Brian was preaching. So that's not what this means. This is not saying, I didn't sleep last night. Not that kind of sleep. No. Paul is saying we will not all die. We will not all experience a physical death. Sleep is often used in the Bible to denote the death of saints. Why? Well, because the death of saints is temporary. We're going to rise again, just like we do from sleep at night. You know, we probably all use the phrase, so-and-so passed away. But really, theologically, that's unbiblical. The saints of God have not passed away. They've merely gone to sleep. They will be raised again. We, if we die, will be raised again. We'd be a lot more biblical to use the term sleep. Oh, he or she went to sleep. But not all saints will experience the death of the body. Some saints are going to be alive when the Lord catches us away. Notice what he says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed to what? Everything Paul's already talked about in this chapter. That's what he means. Imperishability, glory, power, the spiritual body. The natural body that we have now must be changed into a spiritual body, whether we die a physical death or not. It doesn't matter. Our bodies must be changed. How quickly is this going to occur? One might say lightning speed. But really, it's faster than that. According to Paul, it is in a moment, or as the NIV renders it here, in a flash. In the twinkling of an eye. In the time that it takes light to sparkle in the eye. In a fraction of a second. You know, I've actually dreamed about this a number of times. I don't know if you've ever dreamed about this before. For some reason, my dreams have been very unbiblical. It's always aggravated me. In my dreams, I'm slowly lifted up in the anticipation of seeing Jesus. And it's the slowest thing ever. I never get there. I always wake up, you know, before it happens. By the way, I'll just offer that as more proof that God isn't speaking through dreams today, because my dreams have been unbiblical so far. Biblically, this catching away that he's talking about here will occur in a fraction of a second. One moment you are doing whatever you're doing, and the very next moment you are standing before the Lord in a flash. Think about that when you're in something you shouldn't be in. For the trumpet will sound, seemingly the same trumpet described in Paul's letter to the saints in Thessalonica. There he describes it as the sound of the trumpet of God. Have you ever been walking into the store or something and you think you heard the trumpet? Have you? I have. I've thought that. I've thought of another thing that I've been wrong about. I've been somewhat disappointed. But if you're listening for the trumpet, you know, you probably ought to think that every once in a while. Like when you think someone's coming to your house and you keep hearing car doors shut, but there's nobody there, right? You're anticipating it. Anyway, when the trumpet calls, the dead will be raised imperishable. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says the dead will rise first. That's the order. God is a God of order. The dead will rise first. Same here. Then Paul adds, and we shall be changed. Well, Paul was still alive when he wrote this. And because we should live in the anticipation of Christ coming any moment, Paul then uses the word we. We shall be changed. So the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we shall be called up with them together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, but we shall all be changed. That's Paul's point. It doesn't matter whether you die a physical death or not, if you live until the second coming of Jesus or not, we will all receive a glorified body, perfectly fashioned, not only to live in the kingdom age, but throughout eternity. Let's move on. Verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And look, these are points Paul has already made. These have already been clear in this chapter, but he speaks a bit more strongly here. Before in the chapter, Paul said this would happen. The perishable will put on imperishability. The mortal will put on immortality. But here he says it must happen. There he said it would happen. Here he says it must happen. You know, before, back in verse 35, the question from the skeptics were, how in the world is this going to happen, Paul? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Right? Here Paul says, this has to happen so that our bodies will never die again once they're raised. What is perishable is that which can decay. You set a banana on the kitchen counter and leave it there for 2 weeks, you're not going to want to eat the banana anymore. In fact, I bought some bananas a couple of weeks ago that sat there one day, and I didn't want to eat them. I wondered what country they came from, right? Anyway, what is perishable, what can decay, must put on the imperishable. God's got to give us a body that is incapable of decay. What is mortal must put on immortality. By the way, he is only speaking of the body here. He's not speaking of the soul. The soul doesn't die. The soul never sleeps. The soul never ceases to exist. It's the body that must be given immortality. It's the body that sleeps. While the dead saint's body is in the ground, the soul is very much alive. So much so that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Anyway, the resurrection of the body is the point of the last section that we looked at. I'm not going to go into great detail here, but Paul's point in the last section was, this ain't too hard for God. I know, you know, I like to put Southern English in Paul's mouth because I think he would have been a good Southerner, right? This is not too hard for God. This is easy. Just because we can't explain it doesn't mean God can't do it. In fact, God must do it or we will not live eternally. Paul says, verse 54, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Once it comes, once Christ calls us home and we receive our changed body, our spiritual body as Paul refers to it, our resurrected, glorified body, then these scriptures will be fulfilled, Paul says. The first one he mentions here, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Actually, look back to Isaiah chapter 25 really quickly. I want to look at this passage. It's amazing how often New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. Which means if you're going to understand the New Testament writers, you need to have some understanding of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 25, we'll just begin in verse 6. The Lord says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And He will spread out His hands in the midst of it as the swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pompous pride together with the skill of His hands, and the high fortifications of His walls He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. This is clearly referring to that time when the enemies of Jesus will be made a footstool for His feet. We call this the kingdom age, when Israel is restored and the nations acknowledge Israel and her Messiah King, Jesus. There is this banquet spoken of here. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. By the way, this is the reason that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we use wine, because we are anticipating this coming feast right here. It's a good argument for why you should use wine. I'm not saying I'm going to break fellowship with somebody who doesn't, but it's a good argument. That's coming, and we're looking forward to it. We should be looking for it now. Anyway, during the kingdom age, there will obviously be resurrected saints with imperishable, immortal bodies, never to experience death again. And so here it says, He, the Lord, Yahweh, will swallow up death forever. And once we have been changed, as Paul puts it, this will be one of the ways that we praise God throughout eternity, because He has swallowed up death forever. The second quotation over here in 1 Corinthians 15 is from Hosea chapter 13. We won't look at it, but it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? By the way, Hosea 13 is the same context, the promise of the kingdom age reaffirmed to Israel. In Hosea's day, Israel was about to experience judgment, but God promised that one day He would restore them. He goes on to say, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Anyway, both Hosea 13 and here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul personifies death, and he points in his face and he says, where is your sting? He mocks him. Where is your victory? What are you to me? What can you do to me? Death. Jesus conquered you, and He conquered you for me. What can you do to me now? Nothing. Nothing. Because of the work of Christ, death can do nothing. Death is defeated. As we often sing, death is crushed to death. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. This is what we might call bad news for mankind, right here in a little nutshell, right? The sting of death is sin. It's like the sting of a scorpion. We might, in our day, think of a snake bite. Sin brings death. It's the sting that causes death. Paul said it this way to the saints in Rome, the wages of sin is death. Where does sin get its power? Now, this may actually surprise you, but Paul says the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. The law has never once made one person holy. It's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to condemn all of us, that the mouth of everyone may be stopped. The law exposes what we are. The law, through no fault of its own, actually tempts us to sin. Paul writes of the law in Romans 7, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Again, no fault of the law. Paul actually goes on in Romans 7 to say, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is not with the law. God gave the law. The law is good. We're the problem. It's like when your parents left you at home as a kid and the last thing they said on the way out the door is, don't touch the television set. I know what every one of you did when they pulled around the corner. Because we live in a fallen world. Just as soon as the tail lights disappeared, you turned on the television set just to spite them. Lucky for you kids today, that little white dot didn't stay on the television set very long. You know, we were praying the white dot disappeared before Daddy walked through the door. Listen, this was not the fault of our parents that made us turn the television set on. This was our fault because we are sinners. That rule just made us want to rebel. And the law is the same way. The law exposes our sinful nature. It doesn't cause it. It's what we are naturally. It exposes it. So sin brings death, and the law exposes our guilt. That's why Paul says the power of sin is the law. But, don't you love the buts in Scripture? There's so many. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If the last verse, verse 56, is the bad news for mankind, here's the good news for mankind. We have victory over sin. Victory over the wicked taskmaster of the law. And is given to us by God, freely. Marcus Dodds writes, quote, it is with joy and triumph then that Paul contemplates death, end quote. That's right. Paul, with triumphant spirit, anticipates death. And let me say this as clearly as I can possibly say it. We did not earn the victory. Jesus did. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how victory comes. That's not Jesus plus something else. That's not Jesus plus good works. That's not Jesus plus baptism. That's not Jesus plus Bible reading. That's not Jesus plus tithing. That's not Jesus plus anything that you can add. All of those things are good in their proper place. I'm not suggesting they aren't. But you are not delivered from sin's penalty. You are not justified in God's sight by anything except Jesus. His death, burial, and resurrection for sinners. All we contributed is the need for Him to go to the cross in the first place. We just contributed sin. Therefore, Paul says, here's what we've been waiting on. This is This is six sermons we finally got here. This is what we've been anticipating the whole last 6 weeks. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This verse is really the practical application of this entire chapter. Be steadfast, Paul says. We might say, stand firm. Stand your ground. We know that Jesus is alive. We know that He will be alive forever. And we know that we will be raised just like Jesus was raised. Therefore, stand your ground, child of God. Let nothing move you. Why in the world would it? Listen, if Jesus is alive and we are just as sure to live forever, then this life is not the end. And a knowledge of the resurrection should drive us to the work of the Lord, not just to casually, occasionally do the work of the Lord. No, Paul says, always abounding. Do you realize the strength of putting those two words together? Abounding is strong enough, but to say always abounding is just strong language. Paul is driving a point home. Always abounding consistently, continually in the work of the Lord. What should drive us to do that? The resurrection in this chapter. I'm not saying that's the only thing that should ever drive us to work for the Lord. I'm telling you that's Paul's point here. But we know all will be resurrected. Not everyone will be resurrected to glory, but all will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected to condemnation. But thanks to God and His grace, we have the cure for sin and its effects. The gospel. And so we should be about the work of the Lord. Here's the kicker. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Listen, whatever we do for the Lord here in this life will reap eternal rewards. Rewards that actually matter. Rewards that will last forever. So the doctrine of the resurrection should fuel our fire. You know, right now, in this life, at this moment, death is the big separator. It's painful. It's sorrowful. I mean, it even leads down a dark path, oftentimes for believers. I mean, it's understandable that death affects unbelievers this way. I mean, it is truly the last time they will ever enjoy the company of their friends and family that have died. But I'm not discounting the fact that even believers sorrow when we lose a loved one. That is real. I miss my dad terribly. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we should not grieve as others. He didn't say we shouldn't grieve. That's not what he says. He says we shouldn't grieve as others do who have no hope. Our grief is tempered by hope. Jesus is alive. He has overcome death, hell, and the grave. Not only to redeem us, yes, that's part of it, but to lead us through. He is our great pioneer. That's the terminology we need to get used to thinking about. Jesus is our great pioneer who led through death and out the other side. And He has led us that way. And so, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We rejoice. The gospel is not the gospel without an understanding of the resurrection. It's not. Not merely Jesus' resurrection, though that certainly is critical. But look, part of the gospel is because Jesus has been resurrected, those of us that are in Christ are promised a future resurrection too. Resurrection is sure. Paul has been clear about that. Now, understanding this, as we've seen in our text this morning, should then drive us to labor for the Lord. We should be steadfast, resolute, unwavering, committed to Christ. We should be immovable, secure, rigid, even stubborn for the things of God. Listen, guys, if you're a believer in Jesus, your labor is not in vain. Despite what this world may say about us, one day the Lord is going to judge our service, our good deeds, our faithful service, I should say, to Him, and we will be rewarded in some way that will last forever. And we must live in the expectation that Jesus could return at any moment. Like now. Like before you take your next breath. You probably noticed that Paul used that type of anticipatory language here in the text. We shall all be changed. He expected Christ to return. Now, I don't want to end this section without a warning of to those of you that have never made a public profession in Christ. Listen, I don't want to assume you're a believer if you continually refuse to publicly acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. Because He demands that. Listen, if time goes on, everybody in this room is going to die. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to tell you the truth. Now, I know you've probably heard this before, but listen to me when I say time flies. You young people, it's hard for you to look at an old dude with a long gray beard or white beard and think I was ever young, right? Sometimes I'll ask a young person how old they are. They're like 10. I'm like, you know, I was 10 one time. And they're like, really? Yes. It seems like yesterday. You know, one moment you're on a 12-year-old all-star team. The next moment you got kids playing ball. It feels like that quickly. One day you married the love of your life. You got a long future ahead of you. The next day your wife's married to an old man with a long white beard. You cannot fight time. You don't know how much time you have. Death is sure if the Lord does not return. Now, if the atheist is right and death is the great end, you may try to find some comfort in that, but he's wrong. Death is not the end for anybody. The death of the physical body is merely the beginning of eternity. Everybody in this room is going to be resurrected one day. I realize Paul's primary argument here is about the resurrection of believers, but the resurrection of unbelievers is just as sure as the resurrection of believers that we've been looking at for the past 6 weeks. Everyone in this room not only will be resurrected, but everyone in this room will be judged by the holy Creator God of heaven. You will stand for your sins. That is certain. But as we've seen in this passage, and as we sang just a few moments ago, you will be represented by one of two men. You say, well, I didn't choose who I'm represented by. That's tough. But you're going to be resurrected by one of two men. Either you will be resurrected by the rebel, Adam, or you'll be resurrected by the righteous one, Jesus. If you stand in Adam, you will be condemned forever to pay your own debt. And because none of us are fit to pay our own debt, you will never pay it off. But if you stand before God in Jesus, your debt has been wiped clean. Repent of your sins, trust Christ,
and make a public profession of faith through baptism, through church membership. If you have a desire to do that, please see one of the elders so we can talk to you and arrange that, because it matters. Your profession doesn't save you. Christ saves you. But He demands that we profess Him publicly. Stand with me, if you will. Blake, will you dismiss us, please?